Our scripture lesson this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That would be on page 964 in your pew Bible. And as we just sung and as Russell just prayed, we want the Lord's word to speak to us today. And out of respect for that word, would you please stand as it's being read? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge, and I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus you will boast of us, and we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and to come back to you from Macedonia, and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. This is God's word. Please be seated. By the way, I have a note from one of our staff that says, please extend an invitation to the congregation to take a poinsettia plant or two home with them today. This is a great holiday season, Christmas season, and poinsettias here and in the lobby and all over the building, and they're going to go to waste, and we would simply like you to redeem them from captivity here in this building and to bring them to the promised land of your own home. Or perhaps take two. You may know of a neighbor or someone who's sick or someone who is alone, and their lives would be enriched by a simple plant such as a poinsettia. So see it as a ministry opportunity as well as helping us out as well. Secondly, Pastor Stiller last week stood in this pulpit and reminded you that the church budget is largely contingent on the proceeds from the month of December. And we were running somewhere around $300,000 short of budget. And very happy to report to you on behalf of the elders that God has been generous. You have been faithful, and we made up that difference in a span of a week or so. And we finished the year exceedingly strong. So praise the Lord for his kindness to us. To introduce this text, which may be confusing to you, if it is, you're in good company, because Paul seems to be talking a lot about his personal situation. Well, to set up the text, let me do a 2-minute autobiographical sketch of the last 10 or 15 years of my life. Tacy and I and our kids were living in Williamsburg, Virginia in 1995. God had called us there in 1985, and we were enjoying a ministry there. And Tacy and I even talked about, wouldn't it be great if we just stayed here and retired here? I was in my 30s at the time, and or early 40s. And that was our plan A, and God had another plan. And he called me to accept a position in 1996 as senior pastor of an EPC church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. That was the same year that Tacy made her first visit to Russia. She came back changed. Our daughter that went with her came back changed, and as a matter of fact, announced that the Spirit had called her as a young 14-year-old girl to full-time ministry on the mission field. I made my first trip to Russia in 2000, came back, changed. And by 2003 or 2004, Tacy and I were absolutely convinced that after our tenure at North Park, when we were empty nesters, more advanced in years, we were going to retire and live permanently in Russia. That was our plan A. In 2007, I was approached by the EPC to consider moving to Orlando, Florida, to conduct what is called a parachute drop church plant, meaning there is no core group. Just start from scratch. The Holy Spirit seemed to be calling us. We went to Orlando, Florida, January 1 of 2008. That summer, on a mission trip that we take every year to Russia, I was standing on scaffolding, building a church, scaffolding collapsed, down I went, sustained a permanent but very manageable injury, which is why I'm a little gimpy. Learned to walk again, went through therapy, got back into church planting. We ran out of money, the church plant failed, and the presbytery wisely and with integrity shut it down in 2010. For the first time in 30-plus years, I was a pastor without a job. That was not my plan A. And I said to Tacy, well, what are we going to do? And she suggested very tactfully, perhaps it would be a good idea if I actually listened to sermons that I preached. A week later, the phone rang, and it was Jeff Jeremiah, the stated clerk of the EPC, and said, Bob, I understand the plan has closed. I understand you want to go to Russia full-time, but would you be willing to accept an interim position and help us out in Fresno, California? And then from Fresno to Indianapolis, Indianapolis to Wichita, Wichita to St. Louis. I would not be here today and have the privilege of serving you as an interim if my plan A worked. Let me ask you this. How do you deal with change? How do you deal with having some kind of a goal, a strategy, an aspiration, and then it doesn't happen quite the way you anticipated? Has anybody else ever experienced that? Or perhaps more appropriately said, has anyone here not experienced that? I tend to think of people in four large zip codes when it comes to the future. The first is what I call folks who have a kind of empty optimism. In other words, they don't know what the future is, but they have warm fuzzies in their tummy that somehow it's going to be bright and cheery. So over the holidays, I read on MSN, the AP poll asked Americans, do you think 2015 is going to be better than 2014? And the majority of respondents to that poll said, yes. And I most certainly hope that for our country, next year is better than this past year. But my question is this, on what basis, on what foundation is that prospect of a better year built? There's a second category of people, a zip code, if you will, lots of street addresses inside of it. But when they think about their future, they want to control it. They are control junkies, control freaks, control addicts. And in fact, they live their lives in such a way that they try to position themselves and manipulate and do things and not do things and make decisions and stay away from decisions that somehow will guarantee a positive outcome for their plan A. Do we have any control addicts in the house? Why are some husbands here pointing to their wives, and why are some wives pointing to their husbands? There's a third category. I'll call them despairing pessimists. As they think about future and plans and such, they're really gravely discouraged. Next year is probably going to be no different, no better than this year. This year wasn't very good. Next year, not so much. And then there's a fourth zip code, and of course it's the place where the Lord wants us to reside. And I'm going to call that believing believers. Notice the adjective and the noun. The noun is believers, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. They have a saving relationship with Him. They trust in His finished work, and when they die, they know they're going to heaven. But notice the adjective, believing believers. They're not just trusting God for eternal life, but they're trusting God for the practicalities of everyday life. Believing believers. May I ask, which zip code do you tend to gravitate toward the most? Well, having said that, let me explore with you this text, ask God to make it clear to us, and then bring application from it. The text begins in this way. Our boast is this. Now, time out. As soon as you see the word B-O-A-S-T, your yellow flag, if not your red flag, goes up. And why is that? Because more times than not, when that word appears in the Bible, there is a prohibition against it. It is rooted in pride. And so, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 9, the Lord says, "Let not the rich man boast of his riches, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord who executes faithfulness and justice and righteousness on earth." Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, "Far be it from me that I should boast, except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So usually when the word boast appears, there is a prohibition attached to it because it is rooted in our pride, in our ego. But in this case, it's used in a positive way. Let me explain the context. Of all the letters in the New Testament that Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians is arguably the most personal. He talks about his own life, his own ministry, his own call, more than any other epistle. Why is that? Because he was a pathetic narcissist and he just liked to talk about himself? No. He had a reason. And here's the reason. Paul was not one of the original apostles. He was a Johnny-come-lately. And when they chose to replace Judas after he killed himself, you had to be an eyewitness to Jesus Christ to even be considered as a replacement apostle. You may recall on the road to Damascus that it was Saul who was converted and then became Paul and called to be an apostle. But the point is, he didn't have the right credentials in the eyes of many people. So he was suspect. They did not trust him. And in fact, they undermined and criticized him. And so he had to repeatedly in this epistle remind people of the validity of his call. Why? Because if you can dismiss him as a legitimate apostle, then by implication you can dismiss his what? His teachings. And so here he is, in a sense, trying to affirm his integrity as an apostle. And if I could use this paraphrase, you know what? We know each other. By the way, where did they meet? Thank you for asking. They met on Paul's second missionary journey where he planted the church in Corinth. And now years later, he has this idea that he's going to go and do ministry work in an area called Macedonia. But to get from where he was to Macedonia, he'd have to go through what? Corinth. So he would visit the church that he planted. And then coming back from Macedonia, to get back to where he started, he would have to go through what? Corinth. That was his plan A. Do you have a plan A? Do you have a plan for your vocation? I hope to get a raise. I hope to get a different job this year. Hope to become manager, whatever. Do you have a plan for your finances? Do you have a plan for your children, if you have children? Do you have a plan for your marriage? Do you have a plan for other relationships? Do you have a plan for what Central is going to look like? We all have a plan A, don't we? How many of you have had a plan A and then had it shattered? Someone left you, or you lost your job, or you found yourself unemployed. Well, here is a situation where Paul, in a sense, is saying, I want to be able to have confidence in you and boast in you and affirm you, and I want you to have that same confidence in me. But we have to get past this little obstacle. Pastor Bob, what's that obstacle? Look at the text with me. Thank you for asking. Beginning at verse 15. I was sure of this. I wanted to come to you first so that you might have an experience of grace. Verse 16, wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia. Verse 17, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Verse 17, do I make my plans? Now, the Greek root word is four times repeated, three times as a verb and one time as a noun. And the word means this, to want, to desire, to intend, to plan. Some translations render it that way. The ESV that we're reading this morning renders it how? I wanted or I intended. And here's the deal. Here's what his critics are saying. This guy talks out of both sides of his mouth. He told us that he was going to stop and visit us, and now he's backtracking. And if we can't trust him to keep his word, then how could we possibly trust him to be an apostle? You see how this thing flows? I know this comes as a huge shock. But sometimes, every once in a while, people in leadership get criticized by those they lead. And here, Paul is on the receiving end of a suspicion about the veracity and validity of his apostolic calling. And his defense is not ego-driven. His defense is gospel-driven. He's saying, folks, I've got a word, I've got a message to bring to you. So let me clear up this misunderstanding. And how does he do it? Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans, verse 17, according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? Let me see if this helps. Years ago, studying at Denver Seminary, we learned the leadership triangle, or the three P's of leadership. How many of you know this? Well, it'll make sense even if you're not familiar with the term. The first P is position. Leaders often have a position of leadership. CEO, manager, coach, night shift supervisor. In other words, their position is such that they have authority over other people. That's positional leadership. And then a second P on the triangle is called performance. So these are people that actually work well, serve well. They function admirably in their respective job. And sometimes you can be an excellent performance setter, but you don't have a position of the leadership. Sometimes you can have the position and not do the job and perform. Does that make sense? Do you know anybody like that in your workplace? But the ideal situation for a leader is when all three legs of the triangle are intact. One, they have a position. They have authority. Secondly, they perform admirably. They're skilled. They're committed. They're hardworking. But the leg, the bottom leg of that leadership triangle is the person of the leader, their character. Do they follow through with what they promise? Do they care about the people that they work with? Are they committed to the welfare of the people that they serve and lead? Now, with that triangle in mind, here's what Paul's situation is. Some people question his what? Position as an apostle. And now, some are questioning his performance, i.e., you said you were coming and you didn't, which leads them to challenge his person. He can't be trusted. And so Paul is making, if you will, his case. Does this make sense? Well, it gets better. That's all by way of introduction. That time doesn't count again. Never mind. It does. Have you ever been in conversation with someone that has a favorite drum they like to beat? And somehow the conversation always works its way back to that particular topic. How many of you remember when you're new grandparents for the first time? Hey, Bob, how are you? Well, I'm doing really well. I just happen to have a photo in my wallet. And speaking of grandkids, if that's the passion of your life, that little grandchild, you're going to steer that conversation. I know some really weird people in this church that actually the conversation gets steered to baseball. Other people, the conversation always gets steered toward theology or a favorite car or a favorite song or something like this. Well, let me tell you what Paul does. It's classic Pauline methodology and theology. I understand you got some reservations about my plans. I understand that you have a little heartburn because I said I was going to come and visit. Now I'm not. But let me pull out my wallet and show you something. And he does this in every epistle. And what is it? Jesus. Look at the text with me. Verse 18. He begins by a comment about the very character of God. He's supporting his position, but he's shifting the focus, and he says, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. Here it comes, the centrality of Christ. Here's the gospel. Fasten your seatbelt. Do you see it? For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. And then verse 20, my favorite. For all the promises that God has made are not yes and no, but they are all yes in Jesus Christ. My friends, that's the confidence that the Christian has. That's the confidence that God is faithful. Now, I was a philosophy major in college. I think I mentioned that. Don't hold it against me. I had some professors that were skeptics, and we would get teased with these questions like, how many angels can God create to dance on the head of a pin? Or, can God create a rock so heavy that he's not strong enough to lift it? Now, how many of you went to sleep last night worried about the answer to those questions? There is something that God can't do. Heresy. God can do anything. No, there is certainly something that the God of the Bible is not capable of doing. And that is not being faithful. It is impossible, Hebrews says, for God to lie. So every promise, are you listening? Every promise that God makes to you in his word is not yes and no. It's not a maybe. It's not I hope so. It's not I have a warm fuzzy in my tummy that it may be true. It's not I have a pessimism that it'll never happen. Every promise that God has made is in Jesus Christ, yes. The only question is when and how. Think of his track record. All the way back in Genesis 3:15, after the fall, he said that to the serpent that he would bruise that serpent who would bruise the heel of the child of the woman. That's the first preaching of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. Did God promise to send a Messiah? The answer is yes. Was that promise satisfied in Jesus Christ? The answer is yes. Did God promise in Isaiah 53 to have a sacrificial lamb? He who knew no sin became sin for us? The answer is yes. And is Jesus Christ the fulfillment of that promise? The answer is yes. How many promises has God made? And they're all yes in Jesus Christ. This is where Paul takes us. Certainly he wants to be accepted. He wants to be respected. He wants his position as an apostle to be affirmed by those to whom he's writing. But the larger issue is, and I'm asking you, do you trust Jesus? Jack Miller used to say, the Christian does not live by appearances, they live by promises. And if you live by appearances, you are setting yourself up for inevitable discouragement. Here then is the text. It ends this way. And it is God who establishes us, four verbs. He establishes us with you in Christ. In Christ is code for gospel. In Christ means our position in Christ. In Christ means that we were in darkness and God translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. In Christ means that our citizenship is not on earth, but it is in heaven. In Christ means that we have been seated in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1, at the right hand of Christ, and so on. He has established us in the gospel. And what else has he done for us? And he has anointed us. You've heard me say this. As Presbyterians, we're not Pentecostals, but we are Trinitarian. Newsflash, there really is a Holy Spirit, and we really believe in the work of the Holy Spirit. In Reformed theology, we talk about the distinction between redemption being accomplished and applied. It was accomplished through the finished work of Christ when he died on the cross and rose again. But without the Holy Spirit, there is no application of the work of redemption. And that application is spoken of in this text as being anointed by the Spirit of God. Check out 1 Corinthians 12:13. He has put his seal on us, which means a seal of ownership. He owns us. We don't own ourselves. We've been bought with a price, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Peter 1 says that we've been purchased not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So he's put his seal on us, and he's given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Here's the bottom line. What plans do you have for 2015? Please hear this. There is absolutely nothing wrong with plans, goals, aspirations, desires. The Bible is filled with them, and so is your heart and mind. But what is your approach? Are you a control freak that your plans are going to happen because you're going to make them happen? That is utter idolatry. What does James chapter 4 say? Some of you will say, we will go to such and such a village, stay for a year, trade, and make a profit. Do you not know that you are but a mist who is here today and vanishes tomorrow? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will go here and there and there and there. But all such boasting is arrogance and evil. How are you doing with thinking about next year? Let's abandon, let's repent of any agenda to control our future. Let's also abandon the tendency for either an empty optimism, you smile hard enough, everything's fine, or a very despairing pessimism. Believing believers live life in the shadow of the reality of Christ. He can't fail us. He can't lie. It would be a violation of his own character and covenant not to fulfill his promises to us. There you have it. Two more thoughts. How would you like to have a leader who has the supreme position? The Bible says that he gave it all up. He took on the form of a servant and was born in the likeness of men. And he suffered and he rose again. And God gave him the position that is above every other position, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and tongue would confess. There's the top position. It's called the ruler of the entire world, all that is seen and unseen. How would you like to have a leader whose performance is impeccable? How did Jesus perform for you on the cross? How did he perform for you, even in his life before the cross, perfectly obeying God's law? How did he perform when he rose again from the dead? How did he perform for you when he ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit to indwell your heart, to seal you, to make a guarantee that you belong to him? How's he doing in the performance realm for you? And how about his person? Is he trustworthy? Is he faithful? Of course he is. You see, if we're going to have any optimism, any excitement, any joy of anticipation of our future, it's not centered on the actualization of our plan. It's centered on submitting ourselves to Christ and his plan. Proverbs puts it this way, man maketh his plans, but the Lord directeth his steps. Are you eager for Jesus Christ to direct your steps? Do you trust him with your future, your job, your children, your health, your relationships, your church? Is he trustworthy? Finally, this, I apologize if I've already done this, but it seemed to be helpful for people, so I'll close you with this thought. I want you to imagine that on the platform, instead of two music stands here, Russell, can I do this? I want you to imagine that this is a 5-pound dumbbell. I'm talking about the stand. I want you to imagine that this is a 500-pound barbell. You got it? Now, raise your hand. How many of you believe that I can pick up the 5-pound dumbbell with one hand? Great. How many of you believe that I can bench press with one hand this 500-pound dumbbell? That's a serious lack of confidence. One child who's not paying attention. Now, if I came over and did this, that would give you absolutely no confidence whatsoever that I could do this. But what if I started with the 500? What if I grabbed that 500 and just went like this, and then I ask you the question, do you believe that I can handle the 5? And your answer would be, how confident would you be? How certain would you be? Absolutely so. In logic, you can't argue from the lesser to the greater, but you can argue from the greater to the lesser. How many people here today are trusting in Jesus Christ for eternity? Knowing that you can't get to heaven on your own merit, you were born in sin, and you are a sinner by birth and by choice and by practice, and your only hope is in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the empty tomb to pay the price for your sin and to purchase for you a place in heaven. Do you believe that? Ladies and gentlemen, that's 500 pounds. You're trusting in Jesus Christ for eternity, which you cannot see. If you can trust Him for eternity, can you not trust Him for time? If you trust Him for heaven, can you not trust Him for earth? This is a believing believer. A confidence, not in ourselves, that's arrogance. A confidence in the veracity and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Do you have that today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're going to ask you now for two things. First, to help us repent and turn from some pretty deeply ingrained tendencies that we have. For some, it's the tendency to control. For some, it's the tendency to be naively optimistic for no good reason. For some, it's the tendency to despair. But Jesus, would you fix our eyes on who you are, on your position as sovereign Lord, on your performance of always being faithful, on your person of being the divine Son of God, who loves us and died for us. Father, I pray that as we enter this year individually and as families and as a church family, that we would lay aside those things that so easily beset us and that we would run this race fixing our eyes on Jesus. And lastly, Father, I pray for anyone who is in the building this morning that does not yet know Him. Perhaps they are stuck in a particular zip code of unfulfilled optimism or devastating pessimism. Lord, perhaps they have seen their plans shattered, their precious relationships dissolved, their health deteriorating, their job evaporating. Whatever their life circumstance, Lord, would you be so kind as to bring them to the end of themselves? Would you be so gracious to help them see the futility of making life work apart from you? And then, Lord Jesus, will you show them your great love for them and draw them to yourself in repentance and faith? Lord, we do not presume to dictate at Central Presbyterian Church what 2015 is going to look like. We dare not dictate to you, but we pray that you would reveal to us. We pray that we would trust your leadership, and we pray it in your name. Amen.